Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It's found in your New Testament. Normally, we here at By Grace go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're engaged in a sermon series in Titus, but for the special occasion of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is God's word, written and recorded and preserved, passed down to us, that we might hear it and receive it as the very word of God. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come to you today filled with joy. We come today filled with hope because of the faith you have given us, because of the new birth that you have brought forth in our lives. Lord, we come to sing praises to you. We come to lift our hearts and our lives up to you. Father, we come this morning asking you to send your Spirit, that he would testify to Christ, that we might behold this morning the beauties of what Christ has secured for us on the cross, and what your Spirit has brought forth in our own lifetimes, a living faith. God, come and speak to your people this morning. Lord, give us eyes that we might see. Give us ears that we might hear. Give us hearts that we would receive all that you have for us. Come. Come and make yourself known. Show us Jesus, that we might worship him all the more. We ask in his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Easter is a wonderful time of the year. It also poses a challenge for we pastor types, because there's so much we would want to say. There's so many scriptures we want to unfold for you. Brent prayed through most of them, in fact. So one of the hard things to do is try and choose a topic, choose a text. So we could be talking about faith, and the miracle of faith at work in our lives. We could talk about joy. We could talk about hope. We could talk about so many topics. Today, we're going to fix our eyes on the term in Scripture, a living hope. We're going to take the next few minutes to focus our attention on this 1 Peter text. And I have four questions that I want to ask of this text. Are you ready? Here's the first. What is our living hope? Second, on what basis do we get this living hope? So what is our living hope? Question one. Question two, on what basis do we get this living hope? Three, how? How do we get this living hope? And four, what effect does this living hope produce in our lives? You get it? What is it? On what basis do we get it? How do we get it? And what effect does it produce? That's our outline for today. Let's dig in. As Peter begins this letter, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't miss the exclamation point, right? There are many times that we're reading through Scripture in our monotoned mind. This is not one of those texts. This is a statement of exclamation. As Peter writes to these disciples of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, scattered throughout the known world, he writes to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's going to go on to tell us why we offer this blessing to God. And if you're not sure what to do or how to understand that term blessing, think of it as a blowing a kiss. Think of it just in terms of blowing a kiss, blessing. This is something parents do with their children a lot, I hope. This is something that God the Father does with us all the time. He blows us kisses. So, blessed be whom? To whom is this kiss offered? It's offered to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why does Peter want to kiss the Father? Why does he offer this blessed? He offers this blessing because God is merciful. Because God is filled with mercy and affection for us. He goes on to say, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And there's our key phrase for today, this living hope. So what is our living hope? Well, he hasn't told us yet. In fact, Peter is so enamored with affection towards God, he continues, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. This is part of what Peter wants us to understand about our living hope. Our living hope is all about this inheritance that Christ has secured for us. So what is our living hope? Well, it's multifolded, right? It's multifaceted. But it's something that is given to us in the form of an inheritance. Verse 4. And then he tells us some about that inheritance. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. So what is this living hope? It's a living hope that moves us to remember heaven. This living hope that we have is something that we receive as an inheritance and is secured for us, found in heaven. What is this living hope? It is eternal life with Christ in heaven. That's our living hope. Our living hope is that this life is not all there is. Our living hope is that as we go through this life with all its risings and fallings, with all its ups and downs, that there is something greater at work. Better said, there is someone greater at work. Our living hope is eternal life with Christ in heaven. And on what basis do we get this living hope? Well, we've got to go back to verses 3 and 4 and 5. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. On what basis are we given living hope? On the basis of mercy. What does that mean for us? Friends, this is the best news we will ever have. That God does not require of us to pay for our inheritance. In fact, this concept of inheritance is something that conveys on death. You don't receive an inheritance until someone dies, yes? And it's the awarding of a treasure that belonged to another. The merits of another are stored up. And upon their death, those who inherit receive the treasure of another. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Peter was martyred for. So as he writes these things, they're so interwoven sometimes it's hard for us to pull out each thread, to see each piece on its own terms, but this is what we're endeavoring to do today. On what basis do we get living hope? We get living hope because God is merciful and gives to us the treasures of another. Who's the other? Jesus. That's why God the Father is to be blessed, to be kissed with this holy kiss of blessing. Because in His great mercy, He, notice the active nature of this verb, He has caused. Did we cause? No, He caused. This is the doctrine of election. He caused us to be born again. See, on what basis do we receive this? First, it's God's mercy, not our merit. That's the contrast. God's mercy, not our merit. And second, it's because God has birthed something in us with all the imagery that that pertains to. Consider this. Did you birth yourself? None in this room have. None ever have. And think about how much being born has defined you, defined your life, who you were born to, your siblings, your parents, the culture, the ethnicity. All of these things are dynamics that you had zero control over. And yet it was God's mercy, even in a physical sense, to birth you into this world, to bring you into this world. How much more mercy is involved as He births you a second time. This time, not into the world, but taken from the world. You were born to a kingdom that's not of this world. Born from above. Born by God. So as Peter is speaking here of this living hope, he speaks of our conversion. He speaks of being born again. This living hope comes to us. Here's the third question. How do we get it? We get it by union with Christ. That's the first point. In our conversion, in the moment where we are born again, as the Holy Spirit works faith in us, we become alive. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But that God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. That's the imagery for us this morning. That in being made alive, we are united to Christ. And in that, we are not just united to Christ in His life, we are united to Christ in His death. But we are also not just united to Christ in His death. We receive the merits, the treasures of His righteous life. It's both. We need the life of Christ in all its righteousness and the death of Christ in all its atoning power to make us who we are in this new birth. And that's how we get this living hope. We receive it by faith in Christ at the moment that we are born again by the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. See, He has caused us, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So because Jesus not only died but was raised to new life, we too need not fear death. He suffered it for us. And we are raised to newness of life. That's this living hope, this eternal hope that invades us, infects us, and leads us to an inheritance. Now, let's talk about this inheritance for a second. What's it like? Well, Peter gives us three thoughts about this inheritance. The first, it's imperishable. Second, it's undefiled. And third, it's unfading. Do you think there's more he could have said? Absolutely. But he picks these three ideas for us. So let's unpack them a little bit. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In the Greek, this actually has a marvelous alliteration to it. Peter picks three words that even sound alike to try and capture this idea. But what he's saying is that the living hope that we have is forever alive. That's what imperishable means. It's forever alive. Undefiled means it's forever pure. Forever pure. And it's unfading, meaning it remains as vibrant. It holds its vitality forever. This is a lasting, enduring, unfading. The easiest way for me to think about this third one is to think about photographs. Any of you guys have pictures from your parents or their childhood? What happens to those old pictures? They fade out, right? The colors start to dissipate and everything kind of turns this orangey brown. And you're like, I know that brown was popular in the 60s, Ma, but don't you think? What's happening? The paper itself can't contain the vibrant image everlasting. But that's not true in the gospel. This living hope that we have, it can't fade away. It's always as alive as it will ever be. It's imperishable. It will never end. It will never be torn. It will never be shredded. Let me say it this way. When we think about the second one and the fact that this living hope is undefiled, it means that sin can never break into it. Consider that. The living hope we have is that what's been secured for us in the life of Christ and the death of Christ lasts eternally, and sin can never overcome it. Sin can never be broken into it. It's pure. It's pure, just as Christ is pure. That's the beauty of us being united to Christ. The union we have with Christ in his life and in his death is so securing for us that our hope can't fade away. It can't be invaded by sin. And it can't be brought to death. Because it was born from death. Death has no hold on it. That's what Peter's telling us here. That our inheritance, this inheritance, this living hope, this eternal life with Christ is kept in heaven for you. It's guarded. It's kept. On earth, where thieves could steal it? No. On earth, where moth could chew away at it? No. Rust has no power. This is a living hope, and its vibrancy is secure, its purity preserved, and it's unkillable. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 5, who by God's power, he's talking about us, it's kept in heaven for whom? For you, for me. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that this living hope is preserved in heaven for you. And also, you are being preserved and guarded and kept for the eternal life that's been secured for you already. So both are entrusted. Both are, if it were, detained and held guarded, you for it, and it for you. Until when? When is this living hope realized? When is this living hope actualized? Well, here it comes. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The end of days. Remember, Jesus is coming back. He didn't just come once. He's coming twice. Consider what the author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is our living hope. Our living hope is that this life is not terminal. In many ways, this life is just infancy. It's just the beginning. It's the tiny little tip. And you're going to say, but when you're 80 or 90, you don't feel like an infant. Maybe you do, compared to the scope of what awaits us, compared to all that is out there for us. So Christ came once to deal with our sin, and he has done it. Christ comes a second time to gather his people and to make heaven and earth one. Consider the revelation that the Apostle John sees in Revelation 21. He writes this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the covenantal hope of faith. This is the eternal promise. So when God breaks into Abraham's life in Genesis 12 and starts to tell him about who he's going to make him into, one of the things that Abraham is hoping in is this mighty salvation. And the Bible ever after is speaking almost exclusively to that idea. This hope of our salvation, this return to being in a relationship with God where we are his people and he is our God. Forever and ever, imperishably, undefiledly, everlastingly. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There's also a sober assessment in John's language here, isn't there? That this life, not the next, but this, is filled with mourning and crying and pain. But there's a day coming when those things pass away, because they're the old order of things. And when all is restored, when all is made new, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more. Why? Because sin is no more. Rebellion against God and his ways is no more. That's this hope of glory for us. So remember that that is true for you. That if you have been united to Christ by faith, this is what is coming. It's not that this might come. It's that it's guaranteed. What guaranteed it? The life and death of Christ guarantees this for us. How do we know? Because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty. Jesus is validated, justified. In fact, Paul, as he's talking about Abraham in Romans 4, goes so far as to say this. In Romans 4:25, he writes, Who was delivered up, this is Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why is Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins? Why is the tomb empty? For our justification. That we would be vindicated in our faith according to Christ. His life and his death are all that is necessary to secure an eternity with God in a benevolent relationship. That's why it's God's power. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It's God's power that is guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed on the last day, last time. And then he tells us, just as John assessed this world in Revelation 21, 4, listen to Peter assess this life in verses 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you rejoice. In what? In the revelation of salvation that is coming. This final day that is coming, this day of judgment where the sheep and the goats will be separated. In this we rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What is Peter acknowledging? He's acknowledging that same pain and sorrow that exists in this life. He's acknowledging that death does still have some hold on this world. But it's been slain, its mortal wound struck, but it's still bleeding out. So there is sorrow in this life. There is grief in this life. If you're listening to anyone tell you that if you come to Christ, all will be rosy, slap them and run. They're lying to you. And they're perverting the truth of Scripture. There is difficulty. There is grief in this life. But this grief does not win. Christ wins. This grief is temporary. That's what Peter's trying to encourage the brethren to understand, that in the midst of a grief and sorrow, it's just for a little while, and we can still rejoice. We can rejoice. Not we can endure white knuckle. I remember being a kid on my first roller coaster, sitting next to my dad, and my dad's all like arms flapping around as we're riding the roller coaster, and I'm squeezing that life bar for all that is within me to the point where my hands hurt when it was over. Knuckles born white by gripping out of sheer terror. It got fun later, but that first time. In fact, that first time I held my breath almost the whole way to the point where my face turns red. So my knuckles are white, my face is red, and my brother's trying to beat me in the belly so I'll take a breath. Hilarious. Memorable. But God does not want your life in this world to make your face red and your knuckles white while people beat on your belly. It's not the design. There is grief. There is sorrow. There is pain. It's real. But we can have joy beyond it. Why? Because that suffering exists here for a short moment. And the joy surges and soars greater and greater and more and more. This is what has been secured for us. All the blessings of the covenant of grace secured for us in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, and distributed by the Holy Spirit to us. And so we have a living hope. There's also something else operating here. That living hope is not something that is solely waiting for later. That eternal, that end time glory has broken into now. That's why we rejoice. We don't rejoice because someday this mess will be over. We rejoice because all the goodness and all the power and all the mercy of God has broken into this world, into this life, and we do not live as abandoned orphans waiting someday to be adopted. We are adopted in that new birth. That living hope places you squarely in a new and eternal family. The family of faith. That's what defines you. The trouble doesn't define you. The sorrow doesn't define you. The joy of an everlasting relationship with God in all the riches and rewards of heaven. That defines you. And that causes us to endure. It causes us to persevere. What effect does this living hope have on us? Question four. It leads us to joy and perseverance. Are there going to be highs and lows in your walk with Christ? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But there's a joy. For later, that invades today, it invades tomorrow. Listen to the great theologian Geertus Voss. He says it this way. He says, the Christian is someone, according to Peter, who lives with his heavenly destiny ever in full view. His outlook is not bounded by the present life and the present world. He sees that which is, and he sees that which is to come in their true proportions, in their proper perspective. Isn't that awesome? That's what we're free to do because of Christ, and because he invades our life and gives birth to us in faith. We can rightly see the temporary nature of our immediate circumstances, and we can see the great glory that awaits, the great glory that's coming. The problem for us, all too often, we're nearsighted. We're so busy looking near that we don't really see far. We're so infected by a lack of joy in this life and an obsession over us and me and what's happening that we are overwhelmed and unable to lift our eyes, unable to, as I like to say, see with eternal eyes. To see my life and eternal life as God sees them. That's what Peter's talking about here in verse 6. So it's the job of the Christian to rightly proportion what is now and what is later, what is and what is to come. It doesn't mean that you neglect this life, nor does it mean that you neglect the hope of the life to come. You do both, but you do both in proper proportion. This life is smaller than the next. So should it be in our hearts. This life is temporary here in its infancy. As we grow in glory, it's ever more so. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. Here's the analogy that he's bringing forth. He's talking about smelting gold. Any expert blacksmiths in the house? Me neither. Fascinated by it, but not one. But what we're told is that as you heat the pot of gold to the proper temperature, all the impurities rise to the top. And they're literally skimmed off and done away with. This is what genuine faith does in the midst of trial, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain and suffering. As the heat of these trials boils us, that which is impure, that which is non-resilient, that which is perishable or defiling, it rises to the top and God skims it off and does away with it. What does that mean? Means that as you endure this life, your faith is refined. As you go through trial, and promise me that you will not think that in the midst of the fire, you're going to be overwhelmingly joyful. Because it's an imitation of reality. It's the reality itself. It's a trick of your mind or your attitude. The reality is when you are being put through the fire, you get to say, ouch. But over time, that ouch matters less to you. And what's being produced in you, this powerful living hope, becomes more and more to you. So that later, months later, years later, you can look back and say, that was so hard, but I see Christ with me there. That was so difficult, but it's not defining for me anymore. The sting hurts less. And I have this genuine faith as the result. And what does that faith do? What does this eternal hope, this living hope produce? Peter says at the end of verse 7 that just as the gold that passes through the fire is tested, we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for us to read this real quick and say, yeah, genuine faith praises Christ, definitely. Genuine faith, this powerful faith, is absolutely one that sees God's mercy with gratefulness, that sees God's sovereign power and honor and glory and praise forever and ever. But that's not what Peter's saying here. Peter's actually saying something marvelous. That through the testing of our life, the trials of our faith, we become so genuine in our faith, better carat gold, that God praises us for our endurance, that God praises us. Because, now, don't get me wrong, this is not some merit-based thing, okay? I'm not saying that this is something where God goes, attaboy, just because of how awesome I am. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that His mercy and His grace and His honor and His glory are so marvelous, and we get so caught up and taken up in it that out of His mercy, He's leading us to praise Him, which is therefore praiseworthy. So when He sees you, He sees the life of Christ at work in you and praises you. And sees my son, who's blessed, who loves me, who endures these trials and hopes still, who endures this pain knowing that it's temporary. See, as we are refined like a fire in this life, God's glory means more to us, His honor more to us. And in His mercy, He reciprocates it back. And there's this giant love affair that's taking place. Do you know that sounds like the Trinity, doesn't it? If you ask the Son who's the greatest, who's He going to say? The Father who came up with all of this in the beginning and the Spirit who raised me from the dead, right? If you ask the Spirit or if you ask the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity is absolutely interwoven in a love affair. That's what we're invited into. That's what Peter's trying to say here, that your faith, the end result will be an affection for God and a life lived that's praiseworthy. It results in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ. So of course we honor God. Of course it's His work. Of course we have nothing that He did not first give us. But in giving, He gives so abundantly that it's praiseworthy. As the Spirit operates in our lives, verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. This was written in the first century. Isn't it amazing that the whole history of the church is lived out by people who didn't see what Peter saw? It's been that way from the beginning. The vast majority of people in the early church, Pentecost, 3,000 believe, right? How many of them saw Christ? We don't know. How many millions since then? Billions since then? So as Peter writes, find yourself in good company. They didn't see Jesus either. But that's not the defining characteristic. Though you have not seen Him, read with physical eyes, you love Him, eternal eyes. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That means words can't do it. You love Christ with a burning love that words are inadequate to explain. That's what makes Easter preaching so hard. Right? Words are just not good enough to explain for us what it means that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, that He was raised for our justification. See, the reality is, Dick Gaffin hits this square on the head. The great Westminster professor says this, the Christian life is secure But it's not storm-free. It's not storm-free. But it's anchored and secured. So every wave that makes you feel like you're getting tossed from one side to the other, it's not going to win. The wave's not going to overcome you. Why? Because your faith is going to be proven and refined, and the impurities skimmed out. And we will receive this imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope. And we will taste it and touch it and see it more and more and more. That's why Peter can say, though you don't see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with a joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory. Verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Are your souls in jeopardy now? Not if you are of union with Christ. But there's going to come a day where your soul is going to be given a resurrected body, and I long for that body. And we'll be taken up in glory, and all will be new. And all the pain and all the sorrow and all the difficulty will be taken away. Consider what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You don't see him now, but you will behold him in all his glory. Better than what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, you will see the resurrected Christ with a body that has new eyes that are so much better than these eyes, with ears that are so much better than the ears that we have now, and hearts that have all the impurity drained from them. And we will praise him forever and ever in that state. In the state of glory, we will experience his glory. And we will offer praise and honor unending. That is the certain outcome of your faith. That is the living hope of the gospel. It's not just something that's out there. It's Christ. Christ is our living hope. Our union with him now and ever much more. Our union with him then. When he returns or takes us home. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to see as you see. We desire to live as you have called us to live. Father, we desire that we would rightly understand this living hope, that we would rightly receive this living hope, and that it would produce joy and perseverance for us, that we would know the trials before us are temporary. Father, we don't like them. If we're honest, Father, we don't like them. We grieve them. And yet we pray that you would refine us like gold, that we would have a genuine faith that endures, that perseveres, that shines in such a way that you are honored and glorified now, even as you prepare us to honor and praise and glorify you forever and ever. Come, Holy Spirit, testify to Christ. Show us this joy. Forgive us when we neglect this joy, and come and stir this joy in us. Come and stir our heart unto faith, unto love, unto this living hope. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.